The truth of that song is almost too much to handle. Will he dwell among us again? Thank you guys, all of you who sang. Nehemiah chapter 4, and I'm going to read a large chunk of this. So if you would stand as I read, if you're able, if you're not, it's okay. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. When he heard it, he became furious. He mocked the Jews before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria and said, "What are these pathetic Jews doing? Can they restore it by themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they ever finish it? Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble?" Then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him, said, "Even if a fox climbed up what they were building, he would break down their stone wall. Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt, or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have angered the builders." So we rebuilt the wall until the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a will to work, to keep working. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem was progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of the laborer fails, since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and again, "Everywhere you turn, they attack us." So I stationed people behind the lowest sections of the wall, at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes." When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers who carried the loads worked with one hand and held a weapon with the other. Each of the builders had his sword strapped around his waist while he was building, and the one who sounded the ram's horn was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is enormous and spread out, and we are separated far from one another along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the ram's horn, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work while half of the men were holding spears from daybreak until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let everyone and his servant spend the night inside Jerusalem so that they can stand guard by night and work by day. And I, my brothers, my servants, and the men of the guard with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly, we come thankfully, we come with anticipation, we come with desperate need. Whether we acknowledge our need or not, we need you. We need your word, we need your strength, we need your conviction, we need your forgiveness, we need your future, we need your blessing. We need you, O God, and we ask that you would come with your word and the power of your Spirit to accomplish your will in our lives, that your word in the hands of your Spirit would work effectually toward our sanctification and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are soft and wills that are surrendered. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you come and speak? Bend the knee and incline yourself to our ears and speak. Father, please speak. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, once again, as we will continue to do in our reading plan, and I hope you're sticking with it. I know I've heard several people, even this morning, that the reading plan is challenging, it's daunting, and that's okay. Continue to stretch and do what you can. Just stay with it. If it's a chapter a day, it's a chapter a day. If you can't do a chapter a day, then something in your life needs to go so that you can do a chapter a day. Anyways, all right, stick with it. Don't get discouraged. It's for your joy, for your blossoming in Christ. But as we're going to continue to do, is we will be parachuting into books of the Bible, and we kind of jump into the middle of them. And there's, again, that's always a danger. But what's happening in the book of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was in exile. He returns after the king notices him in chapter 1, the sort of fantastic episode and answer to prayer, seeing God's providential moving of the king to send Nehemiah back to Jerusalem in order ultimately to build up the walls and to begin reestablishing the city that had been burned to rubble. The gates had been burned, the walls had been torn down, the temple had been burned, all at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar because they broke political alliance, but ultimately because they worshipped other gods. And this directly connects to where we were last week, that the fate of both nations and individuals depends upon how they respond to God and His Son. And Israel, even then, rejected God and His promises, and they bore the judgment of God for it. And so they were in exile, and now God, in His grace, is bringing His people back to Jerusalem. He's beginning to rebuild the city. He's beginning to ultimately rebuild the temple. The temple will not be as great as the temple under Solomon. It kind of shows us that the temple in Jerusalem is not the end story, but actually points to the temple of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. But anyway, so drop in. And so the first half of the book is the restoration, the physical restoration of the city. They got the wall built up. This chapter, they didn't finish it, but they do finish it in just over 50 days. This sort of miraculous work of God as the people labor diligently. So the first six chapters or so is the restoration of the city, and the rest of the book is the reformation of the people. So there's the restoration of the city, building up the walls, doing all the sort of physical manual labor, and then you have the rest of the book, the reformation of the people, is that there are moral issues among the people. There are faith issues, there are doctrine issues, that the people begin to be reshaped around the Word of God. And that's the centerpiece of that's in chapter 8, where Ezra the scribe comes on the scene, and they build up a pulpit, they build up an elevated place, and he reads the Word. The people weep because they don't live up to the Word of God, and then there's blessing poured on them because they humbled themselves before the Word of God and began to shape their life around the Word of God. So if there's anything that would be maybe applicable to us, is the book of Nehemiah, that there is physical things that we need to be doing. This is the truth for any church. Usually, and I don't mean to talk about this, but I'm going to talk about it for a minute. I've pastored two churches now for over 10 years, which is hard to believe. Over 10 years, I've pastored two churches. And inevitably, churches become fixated on one or the other. They become fixated on the restoration of physical things, or they get fixated on the reformation of people around the Word of God, that we would be more biblical. And if you were to kind of parse out the percentages in my experience, this is completely anecdotal. I have no stats, but it would be 90 and 10. 90% of the time, people are fixated upon the physical restoration. Is there a leak in the roof? Does the parking lot need to be paved? Do we need to fix a room? Do we need to make sure that something doesn't collapse in the gym? These are all things that we've done since I've been here, and more. And that's not a bad thing. But if it's 90 and 10, then the seesaw's perpetually stuck like this. And the restoration of physical things ought to be leading us into a reformation of ourselves around the Word of God, that we would be a biblical people. Because you could have the sterling jewel of a facility and be a spiritually bankrupt people. I'm not saying that's true of us, but I'm saying we have to be careful of our emphases. And even as we're going to have a business meeting here a little bit, and I don't know what's on the docket necessarily, but we should be concerned about both, but probably be concerned about the latter, that we would be a biblical people more than simply having a nice facility. We want to be a good steward of everything that we have, that we've inherited, but at the same time, we want to be people who looks at the Word of God and says, God says this, we will be that, we will believe that, we will do that. So, break down the book of Nehemiah, restoration, reformation. Restoration of the city and reformation of the people. And now we're in the restoration of the city, but we're seeing something that is a theme in Nehemiah. And it's not just a theme in Nehemiah, but it's a theme for all of God's people and all of God's time. Is that inevitably in this world, as Luther said, Luther wrote the first hymn, Martin Luther wrote the first hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, though this earth is full of devils. I can't remember the poetry of it. Anyway, it's full of darkness. Inevitably, when God's people begin to get about God's business in a world full of devils, so to speak, full of demons, full of darkness, full of sin, full of rebellion against God, inevitably there is going to be opposition. And too often Christians were like, what? Why would there be opposition? We act as though it's a surprising thing. The records of the Bible tell us that we ought not be surprised. And then people like Peter, and 1 Peter tells, like, explicitly says, don't be surprised. And then we act surprised. We act surprised when sinners rebel against God. We act surprised when sin is enshrined in our legal code. And we don't bear the blessing of God. We shouldn't be surprised. So, there's opposition that's been there throughout Nehemiah, but it really kind of reaches ahead in chapter 4. But I want you to see the nature of the opposition and maybe see a parallel to how opposition to godliness and the kingdom of God persists in religious liberty America. Is that a teaser? Is that a good teaser? Maybe. So Sanballat and Tobiah are, since chapter 2, they have aligned themselves as opponents, as enemies of the work of God amongst the people of God. And when you're an enemy of the work of God amongst the people of God, you are an enemy of God. You're making yourself an enemy of God, because when they oppose the work, they're not just opposing the work of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's cronies, but they are opposing the work of God that God is going to accomplish through Nehemiah. But Sanballat begins what you might call a propaganda campaign. He begins a propaganda campaign. Propaganda is sort of their lies meant to psychologically impact the opponent, or lies or half-truths that are meant to deceive the population of people. And you could read about this in the Soviet Union. You could read about this in, communist China today. Communist China today continues a sort of propaganda campaign. And the maximum of it is that they are actually, and they might have already accomplished this, is that they're rewriting Scripture, reformulating Scripture so that it would, it's basically it's a Chinesization, a Sinization, don't worry about it, of the Bible so that it matches up with Chinese communist ideals. And that, my friends, is like the pinnacle of propaganda. And so just for an example, one that I heard about, I need to confirm it, but it's one that I heard about. Take, for example, John chapter 8. You remember John chapter 8? In your Bible, Jesus comes to the woman who's caught in adultery, and they're all ready to stone her. And he says, let you who have no sin cast the first stone. And they all kind of, from the oldest to the youngest, they all start peeling off because they begin to realize that you're just as guilty as the adulterer, adulteress. What happens in the Chinese Bible is that Jesus stones her. Yeah. So there's a rewriting of Scripture, and so they're going to print it up and they're going to distribute that to the state churches. And so ultimately, it is an idolatrous, syncretistic, blasphemous, false gospel that will be perpetuated in and among the Chinese people and the Chinese state churches. It is a devastating thing that will have devastating effects over generations. And we pray for God to cripple their efforts. But that is and modern propaganda continues. And though we might not be subjected to the same level of propaganda, propaganda exists in 21st century America. Consider Sanballat's. And he says it, he's mocking the Jews, but however this happens, he's mocking them in a way that they hear about it. Before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria, you could translate that the army of Samaria. And he says, "What are these pathetic Jews doing?" Begins to mock them for their weakness and their patheticness at beginning to build the wall. Can they restore it themselves? There is an eroding of saying they can't even do it. And it's supposed to be an insider conversation that is spilling over the wall, over the levee, overtopping it and flowing into the Jews who are trying to do the work of God. Now consider some of the ways that false propaganda might be pouring into your life. Can you believe those Christians who say, how can you be a Christian and say it should only be a man and a woman who are married? How can you be a Christian? Can you believe those silly Christians when they say, God determines your gender. It is not a fluid concept for you to determine. See, when you begin to articulate Christian worldview from the Bible, it is absolutely silly to the world. And eventually they're going to say the same thing over and over and over again to the point that somebody's going to believe it. Despite the foolishness and the madness of it. It's absolute madness. And I don't have time to chase all those rabbits that are in my head right now. It's like a whole pack of rabbits. And they're saying, let's go. And I'm like, no. So, it pops up on your TV. It pops up in your magazine. It's all over your social media. How can you dare tell somebody who they ought to love? Dear ones, we are not even ready to contemplate the end of that argument. Where that open-ended argument might lead us. Who are you to tell somebody they can't marry a goat? That's a silly example, but maybe one that might hit a little bit closer to home. Who are you to tell a 45-year-old man that he can't marry a 12-year-old? He loves her. Right? If love is this weird subjective thing that we can just say the ball's in your court. Do what makes you happy. If we follow that to the end of the logic of the end of it, we will splinter and fall apart into absolute immorality. But that's a level of, and maybe people who are Maybe that offends you, and I call that kind of stuff propaganda. But that is a butting up against the Christian worldview with an ungodly, godless worldview that tells us something different about the nature of humanity than what God tells us. And it doesn't even have to be about issues of sexuality and of gender and of attraction and all that kind of stuff. You could apply it to simply the exclusivity of Jesus. Who are you to say, you bigoted Christian, who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to salvation? Who are you to say that the only way you get to heaven is by what Christ has done and trusting in His blood and His resurrection from the tomb? Who are you to say that? And you begin to say it enough, people who are on the outskirts, who are kind of vacillating and wishy-washy, are going to be like, well, I can't really refute that language. I don't want to be a bigot. I don't want to come across as narrow-minded, close-minded. So I'll begin to sort of compromise with the world. And if that's you right now, choose you this day. Get off the fence. The top of the fence used to be plenty wide, it seemed like. But now you're sitting on a razor's edge. And it will cut you in two and destroy you if you try to ride the rails. Choose you this day to follow Jesus without compromise. Because the Sand Ballot and Toby, they're beginning to press in on them with a propaganda campaign. But notice that their propaganda campaign has an end goal of a physical campaign. Tobiah the Ammonite, who makes this lame joke. It's one of those jokes where a powerful guy in the room makes a stupid joke and everybody feels the necessity to chuckle at it. Well, even a fox runs up on the wall, it's going to fall over and be like, at least you tried, Tobiah. At least you tried. The goal of propaganda, and the goal of articulating double standards and pressing them before us, and I don't have to press into all that either, but the goal here is to demoralize. The goal here is to discourage the work, demoralize the people, and humiliate them. The goal is humiliation. No one wants to have a logical conversation, not very many anymore, a logical conversation about a biblical worldview and a biblical anthropology. Anthropology just simply means how we understand people. Rather, it's much easier to be call you a bigot or close-minded or narrow-minded or some kind of prejudiced or whatever else. And the goal is to humiliate them into submission. The goal of the same thing today for the church is to humiliate you into submission. And you have to be able to be like Jesus and bear up under the shame. And consider the joy set before you as bigger and better than the shame. Or be like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, who considered the reproach of Christ better than all of the riches of Egypt. So the goal is to discourage, demoralize, humiliate, get them more concerned, more fretting about themselves, to kind of take out their legs from under them. And how does Nehemiah respond? And we see this not just here, but we see it throughout the book of Nehemiah, but we see it several times in this chapter. Nehemiah responds with prayer. There is mighty prayer, mighty power in prayer, not just for the moving of mountains, but there's mighty power in prayer to give you a backbone where you once lost it. To give the church a backbone where we have lost it. Nehemiah responds with prayer, but he also responds, and you might think his prayer is offensive, like don't cover their guilt, don't let their sin be erased from your sight. He's asking for God's vengeance upon his enemies. One thing our God does in the new covenant is that he makes his enemies his friends if they trust in the Lord Jesus. But he responds by prayer and by diligent work. Verse 6. So he begins praying in verse 4. Verse 6. So we've heard their opposition. We're undergoing their propaganda campaign, their smear campaign meant to discourage and dissuade us, demoralize us, humiliate us. We're going to pray, and what are we going to do? Verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall. There is work to do that has been given by God to Nehemiah and to people with him. There's work given to them by God, and they refuse. They refuse to get off of mission, off point, even dealing with the opposition and the threats around them. This is the movement of faith. Faith so moves like this, prayer and diligent work, even in rainy weather, if you will, even under opposition. This is when faith shines. Because the people had the will to keep working. Where do you think that will came from? God. This is not just, hey, buck up, chin up and try hard. But behind all of this is the power of God. And it shows up later in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is your strength. That the people had the will to keep working. A will to stay on point. Verse 7, it broadens. The problem grows. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Amorites, the Ammonites, and now we have the Ashdodites. And you're thinking, who in the world are these people? All you need to know is that in verse 7, they went from being having opposition on three sides to now having opposition surrounding them. There are the north, Sanballat and the Samaritans. You have Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east. You have the Arabs to the south. And the Ashdodites, which are like Philistines, to the west. So all four corners of the compass, there are enemies surrounding God's people who are trying to do God's work in God's strength. That sounds familiar. Or getting more familiar. Maybe this is the ground we're heading toward. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw them in confusion. They're intent to stop the work. They're not just worried about stopping the people. They're worried about stopping the work. So what happens? Verse 9. So we, Nehemiah, again, verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall. Verse 9, so we prayed. So we prayed. We prayed to our God and stationed a guard. They are praying and they are preparing. Prayer brings wisdom, not wanton disregard. Sometimes we approach prayer and the sovereignty of God simply as, well, I've prayed about it, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and God's going to do what He's going to do. Some people, this is how they treat the pandemic, and they're just going to do their thing. I don't care about masks. I don't care about 6 feet. I don't care about this virus. I don't care. I'm just going to do my life. And if that's you, that's fine. But if it's under some misunderstanding of the will of God, it is not a lack of faith to take wise precautions. And for Nehemiah, it is not a lack of faith in verse 9 to pray and to set a guard. You can pray and prepare for the onslaught of the enemy in faith. You can pray and believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who turns the heart of the king like a channel of water, Proverbs 21:1. You can believe that, and you ought to believe that. Throughout Ezra, we read Ezra before Nehemiah, throughout the book of Ezra, God is perpetually turning kings' hearts for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His name. You must believe that, but at the same time, prepare. Act in wisdom. Prayer brings wisdom. And even in verse 10, we begin to see this propaganda campaign, the opposition and the size of the work begins to undercut their morale. So even though they're praying and even though they're working and even though they're seeing success, the walls growing up, the adversaries have not come. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. There's a stone after stone after stone after stone. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said they won't realize it until we're among them and can kill them. And then you have verse 12. You have the super helpful people who say, everywhere you turn, they attack us. They're trying to help, but they're making it worse. See, prayer that leads us into wisdom helps us to acknowledge the opposition, helps us to acknowledge the threat, but it doesn't elevate the threat above God and His work. You understand what I'm saying? What's happening in verse 12 is that they're so focused on the opposition, they're so focused on Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites, is that they're forgetting God and His work. It's easy to fall into that trap too. You can fall into who cares, God's got it camp. Or you can fall into your chicken little, the sky is falling all the time. And the Christian position is something different. Saying opposition is real. Persecution is real. The propaganda is real. It's real. It's there. But we're going to respond by prayer. We're going to buttress ourselves against it, and we're going to continue the work. You see, God's people are fighting on three fronts here. They're fighting the work of rebuilding the wall. The number one priority, why they are there, rebuilding the wall. And then they are fighting the opposition of the enemies surrounding them. And then they are fighting the unbelief in their own hearts and midst. It's a three-front war so that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And so Nehemiah responds. He places people by families and he arms them. And he has this really inspiring moment in verse 14. And I made an inspection and I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Chicken little, repent. You understand me? If all we see is the sky is falling, we need to repent of an ungodly fear. Don't be afraid of them. If you refuse to take on the wisdom the Lord gives you, you need to repent and trust the Lord in the avenues that He's given. Don't be afraid of them. Remember, because both sides of it ultimately tell us to forget the Lord. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. Remember God, He who made the heavens and the earth. He for us, we know as Scripture tells us, that in Jesus all things hold together. It tells us also in Revelation that He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is our Jesus. Remember Him. Or also, I think it was this week that we, it might have been 2 weeks in a row, I don't remember, that we read. It was this week and I read it somewhere else. For Wednesday, if you watch the Wednesday video. But fear Him who has the ability not only to kill, but to kill and to cast into hell. That He ought to be our first audience, our first concern. Remember the Lord. And fight. Fight. It made me think of Psalm 144:1. Blessed be the Lord who trains my hands for battle and my fingers for warfare. And even as we sang, lead on, O King Eternal, we understand that the weapons of our warfare aren't swords and javelins or guns and ARs. The weapons of our warfare are prayer and the Word of God and faithful service in the name of Jesus. Fight for your countrymen, your sons and your daughters. He leverages these close relationships for the cause of Christ. One of the things that keeps you in the fight to continue to do what Christ has called us to do is when you think about your children. You don't, or your grandchildren, or your great-grandchildren, or your nieces, or your nephews, or the kids in our church. It might be that this world or this country is swallowed up with immorality. It might be that this country falls apart because of its disregard and lack of repentance. It might be, God doesn't need the United States of America. We have the sure and steady hope that there will be a, that every tribe and tongue will believe upon the Lord. We do have the sure and steady hope of the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. He doesn't need this country. But what will be our testimony for our kids? Will they see in us a bunch of limp, noodle, spineless people who refused to stand up for Jesus, even if the ship is going down? Or will they see in us people at the cost of everything refused to give up the name of the Lord Jesus, refused to compromise on what Christ has given us to do? I want to be the last one. And so Nehemiah leverages this tight relationship, and you begin to think about that, and it gives us courage. When I think about Evelyn May, and I think about Henry, and I think about James Allen, I think about what kind of testimony. I pray it's a boring life lived for the glory of God. That's what they see. One that refused to back away from the gospel and refused to back away from Christ and His Word. That gives courage. It gives courage for tomorrow to stay in the fight. To keep loving my family and keep loving the church and keep loving the lost and keep loving the enemies and keep trying to share the gospel and reach out to people who are far from God. Because this is how we're building the city. How do we rebuild Jerusalem? Don't be so much worried about the physical walls, but be worried about the living stones that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. That you're a living stone, that you're being put together as a living temple unto the Lord. That we are worried about building the house of God one saved sinner at a time. Fight the fight. And so we have this famous, the rest of the chapter, this famous sword and trowel moment. The language of sword and trowel you get from C.H. Spurgeon, who had a weekly newsletter where his sermons were printed and other things. And it was called the sword and the trowel, that we continue the work with the trowel. We continue the simple gospel work. And we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we testify of Christ against an unbelieving world. From that day on, half of the men did the work while the other half held spears. And then later on, those who were rebuilding, they have a sword strapped to their waist while they do the work. There is sword and trowel. There is doing regular gospel work, which you are called to. It's not just Nehemiah and Ezra and the ministers who are doing the work on the wall. It is everybody. And what we see earlier in, I think it's earlier in Nehemiah. Yeah, earlier in chapter 3 is that that many of them were doing the work at their own house. So as they were rebuilding the wall, their house was on the other side of it, where they were going to live. And what does that mean? It means that you have a gospel opportunity to do gospel work for Jesus Christ where you already are. Some people, they're going to be leaders, you know, ram's horn blowers, or people who have extra responsibility. But then there's everybody else that takes up the load that the Lord gives and the place that the Lord puts you. And you do that for the glory of God. You do that with Jesus and His gospel ever on your lips. And you let faith in the Lord fuel a fight to see Jesus glorified in your midst. And we do this recognizing that we are indeed at war. You can't just get caught up in the cultural battle, the culture fight, culture wars. You got gospel work to do. But we're in the midst of a battle. In verse 20, he says, Nehemiah, wherever you hear the sound of the ram's horn, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. This is a theme. There's no contradiction between the command to fight in verse 14 and the reality that the Lord fights for us. The Lord fights for us, so we fight. Again, not with fists, not with weapons. We fight in prayer on our knees and with the Word of God and with a steady, consistent gospel witness. It doesn't take away from the reality that the Lord is with us like a violent warrior, Jeremiah 20:11 says. Or that the Lord fights for His people in Exodus 14:14. Or that the battle is His in 2 Corinthians chapter 20. But what I want to leave you with, I promise, what I want to leave you with is that the one who has fought for us and the one who continues to fight for us is the Lord Jesus, that the victory is Christ's. And the victory is Christ's because He surrendered His life unto death and He was raised from the dead. That the victory belongs to Jesus. Hebrews chapter, yeah, there's like a million places in the New Testament I could take you to, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. So Jesus, the eternal King, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh in order that He might destroy, that through His death, He might destroy the one holding the power of death. Jesus came to do war, and the way that Jesus does war should be emulated by us. Jesus comes to do war by giving His life away, so that through His death He might destroy the one holding the power of death. That in the death of Christ you have the death of death. It is through surrendering His life that Jesus brought in the kingdom of God into this world. And you look at church history, and the gospel advances as people lay down their lives for the gospel of Christ. As the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I could take forever and talk about that, but I won't. Destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, so that ultimately in the death of Christ, you have the death of death, and you have the fatal wound to the devil himself. You have the seed of the woman, Christ, crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. A fatal blow that will land him in the lake of fire. Our Lord is victorious, and therefore we fight. We fight in prayer. We fight with a word. We fight loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, and telling the truth about what God says in His Word. If you do not know this Jesus, then you do not know His victory. But if you do know this Jesus, Scripture says that you are more than a conqueror. Romans chapter 8. How can you live out the victory of Christ other than fighting for the cause of Christ, where He has you right now? But if you do not know Him, I would encourage you to leave off your sins, repent of your sins. That means to turn from them and trust in Jesus. There is no other way. You have no other hope of heaven, no other hope of salvation, no other hope of an afterlife, whatever you think, except for in Christ. Would you trust Him? But church, would God give us steel for spiritual bones? Because we're going to need it. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You would bolster us through Your Word. She would strengthen us in our inner being through the power of Your Spirit. That You would give us courage as we think that the Lord fights for us. That even as the enemy surrounded the people here as they rebuilt Jerusalem with their threats and false propaganda, their attack never came. Lord, we pray that it would just be words and that You would bring a repentance to Your church and to this nation. But we know that You, Lord Jesus, will build Your church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. You are the victor. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And every knee will bow. Lord, would we delight in bowing to you and surrendering to you for the work that you have given us to do to make this gospel, this good news of Christ crucified and risen, who is making all things new, would that gospel be palpably seen through our work and witness in this town where you have placed us, in this time? Give us grace and strength. We look to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.